Please turn to Acts chapter 15, and we will continue again. We'll resume our study in the book of Acts and try to go through to the end. We took a couple of weeks break there for some exhortational things, and then, of course, we had that last week off. So I'll review a little bit concerning this meeting in Jerusalem. Acts 15 was promulgated by some individuals coming down from Jerusalem and going to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas and the church was, a church. And there were Gentiles in that church. And these that came down from Jerusalem were teaching that except they be circumcised after the manner of Moses, they could not be saved. And Paul said, I'll have none of that. So they had a meeting in Jerusalem with the apostles and elders. And we saw how that Peter stood up and mentioned that God chose by him to that the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, but he was talking about the gospel of the kingdom in addressing Cornelius and his household. But making the point that Gentiles were certainly involved in a salvation there because he gave them the Holy Ghost just as he did unto us. And he says in verse 10 of Acts 15, Peter's still talking, now therefore why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That yoke being the law. Circumcision symbolizing keeping of the law. And so the point is, somehow these individuals are seeing that there's a grace involved with Paul's message that precludes the law, excludes the law. These that believe become dead to the law by the body of Christ, and therefore they're not going to tamper with that ministry given unto Paul. But they're commending the fact that Gentiles can be saved. And notice in verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved even as they. Now, they would be Gentiles, but so far they are still Gentiles that bless the seed of Abraham. So Peter's not talking about the grace that we have, the dispensation of the grace of God. He says shall be saved, from his point of view, the future salvation that he looks for. 1 Peter chapter 1. That grace that shall appear unto us, and on, when they will be saved. I think it was actually worded as the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's right, in 1 Peter 1:9. So Peter looks forward to a day when the grace of God comes down to them, and they in Israel, and those Gentiles blessing the seed of Abraham, would be a part of that salvation that is future in the New Testament for Israel. But Paul and Barnabas teach and preach the gospel of Christ, where they look back to the cross for the forgiveness of sins. They already have the atonement, the blotting out of sins. Now here's something interesting in verse 12. It says, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience. Who do you suppose makes up this multitude? And a multitude is a great number of people. It would be mostly Jews at Jerusalem in the church there, right? Anybody with me on that? So he says, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring the gospel of Christ opened unto the Gentiles. Does it say that?
No.
No, it says declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them, and after they had held their peace. And then before I go any further, why didn't Paul mention the gospel of Christ? He's talking about miracles and wonders. That's what he declares, wrought among the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, I'm sorry?
Didn't they agree that they would not preach the other gospel in the other person's territory?
Well, that's right, but so far we don't know that, you know, in Acts 15. So far we don't know what's taken place. That is what they needed, because, in other words, I'm kind of backing up from what you're talking about there, Jenny. The statement made by Peter included a miracle too, remember? I realize he said, don't put a yoke upon the disciples which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. But he talks about verse 8, and God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us, supernaturally. As you recall, Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius and his household were saved, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they were baptized with the Holy Ghost. Go ahead, Nicole.
Could it be because
the line hasn't been drawn yet?
Well,
between the kingdom and the grace?
Well, the line is actually drawn, but these Jews don't know it. This multitude.
He's declaring his signs and wonders so that they'll know he's in the prophet.
That's right. The Jew requires a sign. And so he's declaring miracles and wonders among the Gentiles so these Jews will keep silence. Because here's the thing. Paul's preaching the gospel of Christ. We know that. Started that at least in Acts chapter 13. But who here besides Paul and Barnabas knows that? Only three that we're aware of.
Peter, James,
and John. Turn to Galatians 2. Hold on there to Acts 15. The Galatian letter hasn't been written yet, but Galatians 2 events are Acts 15.
Okay, so do you think it's already taken place?
Yes. Right. In other words, it could be that what we're about to read took place before Peter opened his mouth and then Paul. So let's just say that the issue was circumcision. Paul says, we'll go up to the elders to decide this matter, the apostles and elders. And so they get up there, and the indication would seem to be that Paul first met with a private conference. There's not a multitude here in Galatians 2. Look at it in Galatians 2, verse 1. Now, we can compare scriptures to see that Paul's referring to the same event, the same time of Acts 15. But suffice it to say, in verse 1, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation. Well, then this is not him talking to a multitude, is it? Okay. Privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now, this is important. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily, that would be like secretly or clandestinely, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us under bondage. Those are the ones that came up to Antioch and said, you've got to be circumcised after the law of Moses. And Paul calls them false brethren. And when we go back to Acts 15, we'll see that James eventually gives a sentence and says, we didn't send them. Whoever they were, they troubled you. They didn't come from us. But they were posing as believers, see. And Paul called them false brethren. Nevertheless, he says of those people, verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And I suspect that giving place in verse 5 would have been the multitude there in front of everybody hearing out this thing. But the private conversation, or rather, maybe I should say, the private communication of that gospel Paul preaches among the Gentiles was to them of reputation. And in verse 6, he says, but of these who seemed to be somewhat, and that may be the ones that he called false brethren, but I suspect he's referring to the ones of reputation. And so he doesn't mean it in a bad sense. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. But they who seem to be somewhat, in conference added nothing to me. So I like to say, in Acts 15, they had a Bible conference. And in that conference, Paul revealed a gospel that he preached privately to some people. We'll see who it is in just a moment. And then established some truth in a conference of a multitude, at least, where they added nothing to what he was doing. Nobody exhorted him. Nobody corrected his teaching or anything like that. But rather, verse 7 says, but contrariwise, when they saw the ones of reputation, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, and how many gospels are in verse 7?
Two.
Two gospels. Two different gospels. When they saw that, verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So an agreement was reached here. In private, those three And I don't know how much was said in private, but at least I know those three gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. And they represent authority. They seem to be pillars. And really, James had the most authority, which is sort of unusual because Peter had previously been the head spokesman, if you will. But since Acts 12, James has been the guy. And he's that in Acts 15. But the point is, there's a private revealing of the gospel of Christ, the gospel Paul preaches among the Gentiles. He went up by revelation to communicate it unto them. Did they know it before? Couldn't have. Otherwise, why go up to communicate it unto them? If they'd been preaching the same gospel, there would have been no need for this revelation. But there was a need because they didn't know it. And there was nothing wrong with that. They knew their gospel. They preached their gospel, gospel of the circumcision. But Paul had another gospel. So somewhere between coming to Jerusalem, you can go back to Acts 15 now, somewhere between coming to Jerusalem in verse 4 and Paul speaking to the multitude in verse 12, it's agreed that by Peter, James, and John that the grace of God has been given to Paul and Barnabas and a ministry separate from theirs, and they give them the right hands of fellowship. Does everybody see that? So Paul rehearses the miracles and the wonders that were wrought among them among the Gentiles. He doesn't go into the details of his gospel with these people. He wouldn't do that. He can speak to the pillars because he knows something about them. He knows about their ordination, their anointing. They are going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That wasn't promised to Barnabas. Barnabas was among them, remember? He came from that flock, from the kingdom saints. He's now with Paul. I suspect preaching the gospel of Christ with Paul, which tells me he's in the body of Christ, the same body you and I are in. So you could certainly be a kingdom saint and hear the gospel of Christ and believe it and become a body saint, can you not? Barnabas did, and as we'll see later, Silas did as well. But that could not have happened to the 12, which is where some grace preachers disagree, because there are those that think that Peter, James, and John made it into the body. Brother Bill Burrell emailed me a great joke today about a man standing on the Golden Gate Bridge, and another man walks up, and the first man says, "Isn't this an amazing?" You know, they're looking at the sunset, and isn't this an amazing God? And the other man says, "Why, yes, it is." And he goes, "Why, do you believe in God?" "Yes, I do." And they keep exchanging each one. It's like, "You believe it too?" So they shook hands. He says, "Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ?" "Yes, I do." "So do I." And they embraced. "Do you believe that He died for your sins and was raised again?" "Why, yes, I do." And they agreed to exchange phone numbers. And each time they get a little more intimate, you know, they go a little further. And, "Do you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture?" And on and on and on. "Do you believe in mid-Acts? Do you believe Paul is apostle?" And each time it's like, you know, "Now my kids are going to stay with you all summer, and your kids will be with me." And finally gets to the point of, "Do you believe the 12 are in the body of Christ?" And the one guy says, "Yeah, I do." And the other guy threw him off the bridge. He said, "You heretic," and he threw him off the bridge. So that's about the way it is, you know. The funny thing about it is there are grace preachers that think that the 12 are in the body, but they can't be. They've got 12 thrones.
Right.
Sitting to sit on, and that's in the kingdom. So the point of the matter is here, one could go from kingdom saints to the other, but not the 12. Barnabas did, and so he's with Paul in his ministry, and they mention these miracles and wonders for signs. In other words, they're establishing signs for these Jews. If the Gentile doesn't require a sign, then signs weren't wrought among the Gentiles for their sake. Signs are wrought among the Gentiles for the Jews' sake. And in this case, it's to demonstrate to these, even believing Jews, that, hey, Paul and Barnabas are of God. They are apostles. They've got a ministry. So what's the decision made here? James speaks up, verse 13. After they'd held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon," that's Peter. Remember, he's Simon Peter, Simon Barjona. Christ names him Peter because his, I don't know if it was a nickname or what, but his Aramaic name is Cephas. which is, Aramaic is like a Hebrew dialect, and Cephas means a stone. So he says, thou art no longer Cephas, but Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. So Peter is Greek, and it means a stone. And it's a little stone. But nevertheless, James says, Simeon hath declared, verse 14, how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Still referring to Acts 10. Still referring to the Cornelius visit. Verse 15, and to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written. Well, before I read what's written, boom, there's a flag right there that goes up. I know then that Peter did not preach the gospel of the grace of God to Cornelius. If I didn't know it before, I know it now, because James says, when Peter did this, it's in agreement with the words of the prophets, and you can't find in the prophets where Gentiles could be saved by the gospel of Christ.
And I lost where you were.
And that's verse 15.
Of what?
Of chapter 15, Acts 15. Mm-hmm. Sorry about that. And so he's about to quote from Amos chapter 9. Let me read it for you. In verse, stay there in Acts 15, or if you want to turn to Amos, you can. But it's right there for you conveniently in Acts 15. Verse 16, the words of the prophet as it is written, after this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Has the temple been torn down yet, as they stand here? Yeah, not right now, not in 2003. But as Peter and James are speaking here, temple's still standing. So it's going to be after some time, at least when the temple's been destroyed, that he's going to return and rebuild it. Has he returned and rebuilt it yet? Anybody ought to know that in 2003. No, they haven't. So these Gentiles in Amos chapter 9, the ones James is referring to in the scriptures of the prophets, are Gentiles that are going to seek the Lord after the temple is restored and rebuilt. They would match, if you will, Matthew 25. We've talked about that before. The king shall return and separate the nations as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And the ones on the right hand, he'll say, come ye, gather all nations. And he's going to say, the nations on the right hand, come ye and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In other words, that Gentiles would be saved has never been a mystery. It has always been prophesied that Gentiles would come through Israel and through blessing the seed of Abraham in accordance with Genesis 12 would receive the blessings of Abraham to go into the land and partake. They were called partakers of the commonwealth and partakers of the covenants of promise. That's just like Cornelius. That's just like the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7 and in Matthew 15 and other examples. And so that's what James is referring to here. They're simply pleasing the multitude to let them know there isn't anything out of whack about Gentiles coming to the Lord. You ought not to be trying to mess and tamper with this. If this is God's doing, He's doing it in accordance to prophecy. And he was right. But not in accordance to what is going to be revealed by Paul. He doesn't know anything about that. That mystery in Ephesians 3 hasn't been made known yet. At least not by Paul. And he's the one who got it first from the Lord. So James is simply referring that the Scriptures justify the fact that Gentiles can come to God. What is your problem? You Jews that are giving a fuss about circumcision, back off. And he probably didn't say back off, but you know, he's trying to get them to understand that nothing is out of line here, but there's things they don't know. And so he says in verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. That's a strange statement to make to me. In other words, he's saying God knows what he's doing. Well, of course he does. He's God. Maybe these people needed to hear that. I don't know. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is. Who passes a sentence? God. A judge. Well, right, who is a judge? God is a judge. That's right, Don. But in this case, who's acting as a judge for these people? It's James. So his sentence carries some authority. In other words, he's saying this is the last word on this subject, and I'm putting the bark on it. My sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Trouble them not how?
Circumcision.
With circumcision, with keeping of the law. But that we write, verse 20, that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Now that's in the law, but that's the only four things he would put on them. Because verse 21 says, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. In other words, if they want to keep the law, they can go hear it every Sabbath. But we're not going to put anything on them but these things. Now, why do you suppose those four things were chosen? And you could give a number of reasons and they'd all probably be right, but I'm after one in particular.
Socialization
is a good answer. And go ahead.
That's what the bad guys, Gentiles, that they would consider one
did. That's right. In other words, that's what Gentiles did, among any number of other things, that were an abomination to the Jew. So what? But if they're dead to the law by the body of Christ, as Paul teaches, as early as Romans and 1 Corinthians, they want to offend the Jews. Why doesn't he want to offend the Jews? I mean, he sent to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16. He is. But there's something about all that that I want to try to cover. Well, that's true too, but what I'm after is why. So everybody's on the right track. Now let's get to, we're going to probe as deep as we can go, and let's see if we can find it. So we'll get to that in just a second. So keep it in mind. Why impose anything on Gentiles? And she's right, not to offend the Jews, and socialization, oh, those are all right. They all tie into the same thing. But I'm after somebody, or rather, I should say, Paul's after somebody. Now let me show you. Verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they were sent because they're chief men. They're the mouth of Jerusalem, if you will. They go up to Antioch or down to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And it's like, hey, just so nobody thinks we're lying or making stuff up, we got these two guys with us to tell you by mouth what was agreed among these apostles back there. They seem to be the pillars, remember? They represent the authority. So, verse 23, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren, that would be in Jerusalem, send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we've heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. In other words, they went out from us, but we didn't tell them to do that. And by the way, verse 24 tells me that a denominational system, I don't care who they are, that teaches you must keep the law is subverting souls.
Unsettling.
It's a strong statement, but it's true. A number of names come to mind. There ain't no need that I name them, but I know that their whole thing is predicated on keeping the law. You know, that's where I was watching, this has nothing to do with anything now, but I've been watching, finally, a copy somebody gave me of Rules of Engagement, Waco. And Koresh's thing was completely screwed up. And it had nothing to do with the victimization that took place there. But his doctrine was out of whack. And it got out of whack because of this subject right here. They are under the law and looking for seven seals that have nothing to do with them. And that's where they got off doctrinally. Now that has nothing to do with the horrendous violation of life and everything else that took place by our government. But nevertheless,
and doesn't God's word say that what you fear will come upon them? They got Armageddon.
They for them they did. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
What does subverting mean?
It's to put under.
No.
Subvert. It's like a subversion. In other words, the idea is by ensnaring them in a trap, as if you fell into a pit. And that's what they were doing by telling them to be circumcised. And James even said, or all these apostles are saying, they were subverting your souls. These men that knew they had to keep the law in connection to the New Testament and everything else were not agreeing that the law should be imposed on these Gentiles, and that those who would were subverting their souls.
What do you mean by saying soul? Physically?
Yeah, the Bible sometimes refers to an individual as a soul. And the number that came out of Egypt were so many thousand souls.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
So that's just it's a usage of the word. But that doesn't take away from the soul as an entity in the body, as the spirit is an entity in the body. Okay? And so, verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth, and that is, they're going to tell you the same things in this letter. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, and we've seen them already. Abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare you well. Now, they could have chosen any number of things under the law that they ought to abstain from. You know, he could have said, if you've got a leper among you, burn their clothes outside the camp. You know, I mean, all these things were good laws. They had health aspects to them and things like that, but they chose these four things. And so back to that question again, why these things at all?
Well, it would unsettle their souls.
It would unsettle them, but the issue is really, it's what's going on among Gentiles, and somebody hit that a moment ago. Idolatry, obvious, rampant among Gentiles. Fornication is a form of sexual practice, worshiping idols. Now, today the word has sort of been, I don't want to say watered down, but it's been changed to mean something as simple as, say, premarital relations. Well, adultery covers that, see. Because in this day and age here, people were betrothed sometimes at birth. So if a man and a woman, who a marriage had been arranged when they were children, they were betrothed, then if one were to marry another in disagreement of the arrangement, that's adultery. You see what I'm talking about? So fornication is given a much looser term now. It was a specific thing going on here. Adultery would have covered all the promiscuity and premarital type things. Fornication was using sex to worship idols. It was very specific. And that's the thing that was done among the Gentiles.
Wasn't it to separate the Gentiles that were far off from the Gentiles that blessed
them? Well, it did separate them. You're right. In fact, it excluded them. Because those Gentiles that did practice these things were excluded by virtue of their idolatry. They couldn't, in other words, they weren't fearing God, they weren't blessing Israel, so they weren't getting to hear the gospel unless they came.
So I think what she's getting to is so that the Jews could recognize which Gentiles were, you know, following these rules. They were separated from the other Gentiles.
It's not really even that.
We're still trying to find out what your main...
Yeah, but I'm going to get there. I'm going to get there. Okay. And so, let me just finish with this point in verse 30. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they read, they received, rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they tarried their space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. In other words, left Antioch to go back to Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Silas saw something that he liked, like Barnabas. Silas saw something in Antioch that, hey, it pleased him to stay there. He didn't have a problem with you. Maybe he enjoyed the taste of crawdads, I don't know. But Silas enjoyed the liberty that he had there. Now, here's what I'm after. Here's the answer to your question. Turn to Romans chapter 11.
You're saying Silas was
a pagan? Absolutely.
Romans
His name was Silas Thibodeau. Would you please? Thank you. So Silas, who is also known as Silvanus in your Bible, travels with Paul, as we'll see when we wrap this up. Mm-hmm. Silas, I guess, would be short for Sylvanus, maybe? I'm not sure. But look at Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away His people? Who are God's people?
Jews.
God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Now, there certainly were some Jews cast away, weren't there? But there were some Jews that God foreknew that He didn't cast away. And Paul's an example. Paul wasn't cast away. He's a Jew. He was an unbelieving Jew. And worse, he was a blasphemer. But he wasn't cast away. He got saved by the gospel of Christ. Now, so he's saying, God forbid that he should cast his people away. He foreknew some. And he gives the example of Isaiah, middle of verse 2. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah? I said Isaiah, I'm sorry. Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed my prophets and digged down mine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. He's using an Old Testament example of what God's doing now. He says in verse 5, even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant. According to the election of grace, a remnant of who?
Jews.
That God foreknew would believe the gospel of Christ, because that's what Paul preaches. And that's who Paul's after. Everybody with me on that? Anybody disagree with that?
So there's 7,000 Jews.
No, there's not 7,000, but there's a remnant. There were 7,000 back in the days that had bowed the knee to the image of Baal.
Under Paul, so it would be the gospel of Christ.
Right. The point is, somewhere in the world were some Jews. The number, we don't know. He just says there's 7,000 back in the days of Elijah. But whatever the number is, God knows.
There is a remnant according to the election of grace. So that's the ones that are going to come under Paul's message.
That's right. And in other words, they haven't heard it yet. But God knows that they will believe it when they hear it. And hence, Paul is sent to the Jew first. Why the Jew first? Well, they have an advantage much every way and on and on. But in this case, this remnant could not be gathered. If Paul walked in and said, you can eat meat strangled, offered to idols and blood, and you can commit fornication, which he never would have said anyway. But do you see now why there was an imposition made of those necessary things on the Gentiles? He couldn't offend the Jews. And he's after the remnant. There's a remnant that must be gathered first. You ever wonder why Paul baptized at all? Because of the remnant.
But once that remnant was in?
Once that remnant was in? Well, even before the remnant was in, Paul said, I thank God I baptized none but these, and Christ sent me not to baptize. But he did baptize. And so the one that wants to get all in a fuss about the thing, when you show him 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and show Paul saying, Christ sent me not to baptize, is the one who says, but why did he baptize? And I say, well, here's your reason. Because he's trying to get a remnant. And water baptism is a Jewish ordinance. And it's for a sign for the Jews. He had to do it in order to get that remnant into the body of Christ until a certain point at which it was no longer necessary. Tongues were for a sign. Paul spoke in tongues more than all the Corinthians, he said. But there was a time, he said, tongues would cease. And they did. There was a time when the miracles and wonders ceased. We know He wrought them among the Gentiles, or God wrought them through Him among the Gentiles, because He said so in Acts 15. But in His prison epistles, He writes and says, Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine. He writes about leaving Trophimus, I think, or somebody in a city sick. You had a point to make, Don.
Yeah, in verse 5, I have thought that this is referring to a group of future Jewish believers.
That's another remnant. That's a different remnant, the 144,000, right.
Okay.
That's a separate remnant. Paul's not even dealing with them. That's Peter's job. That's Peter's remnant. I'm being kind of facetious, but that's the 12's remnant. That's their problem. But Paul's remnant, in other words, the 144,000 aren't elect according to grace. There are those who lose their lives for the testimony, and they overcome and they become pillars in the temple of God. Why, bless God, they're saved by works. But Paul says in verse 6, if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. So he identifies the remnant. He says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The election in Israel. They're Jews that Paul's trying to get into the body, because he can't get them in the body if he starts going to heathen Gentiles. Then he would have no credibility. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9.
I mean, what would that have to do with a Jew today?
Nothing.
A full-blooded Jew. And does he get saved? Does he have to be born water baptized?
No, because he's saved by the same grace. So were these, but Paul was doing some things at that time for the remnant. There is no remnant to gather anymore.
Where does the word say that?
Say what?
That he was doing it for the remnant.
Well,
he was water baptizing for the remnant.
There would have been no other reason to do it. If he said, I'm not sent to do it, then at some point, he can't be lying. If he was baptizing, and we know that he did, because in the book of Acts it says that he did. If he was baptizing in one place, and then he writes in another and says, Christ sent me not to baptize, then the assumption has to be drawn, at some point Christ sent him not to baptize. Prior to that point, he didn't tell him not to baptize. You with me on that?
Yeah, so why is he doing it? So you're kind of, it doesn't really say it in Scripture. You're extrapolating it out.
You have to. Because nowhere do you read a verse where it says, and the Lord appeared to me, and he said, from this point forward, don't baptize. Mm-hmm. And here's why. Nowhere is that written. Okay. He just mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and says, Christ sent me not to baptize, and I thank God I didn't baptize any of you. Now, if I take the commission...
He's obviously not talking to this remnant at that point. That he didn't baptize any of you.
No, in fact, the Corinthians there would have included Gentile believers. And there was a schism, and he's rebuking them. And so the schism was coming because they were carnal, saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And really, the point, the subject Paul's dealing with is, the reason I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you is because nobody would say I baptized them in my own name. You're doing the thing I didn't want you to do. Anyway, the back and forth. So, the baptizing that took place, for example, Great Commission. I was just talking to my little daughter who keeps going in and out. Sorry. Lest you think I'm rebuking you on this thing. So they were, did Christ not say to the 12, whosoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved? Mark 16. Mm-hmm. Yes, he did. Were the 12 sent to baptize?
Yes.
Go ye therefore teach all nations what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Well, for Paul to say, Christ sent me not to baptize, would be out of the will of God if he was sent with the commission of Matthew 28 and Mark 16, wouldn't it? But he's not out of the will of God. He makes the statement, Christ sent me not to baptize, because he sent him not to baptize, unless Paul's a liar. Well, if Christ sent Paul not to baptize, then that took place at some point when that was made known to him. Prior to that being made known to Paul, he did baptize. Why would he have done it at all? If he was not sent to baptize, why would he have done it at all? The only explanation would be because, number one, he hadn't come to further revelation, and it was a sign, and it was for the Jews. In other words, if he's going to be commended of the Jews, he darn well better be doing the things that they were doing, as in the kingdom church. So he did some of those things, and he writes about it in 1 Corinthians 9, and this is where I extrapolate it. Watch with me in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. Unto the Jew I became as a Jew, and that I might gain the Jews, so that they are under the, to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Notice he had to put that in there. Why? Make sure no Jew was offended. And to establish the fact that there is a law to Christ. In Romans, he says, with my mind I serve the law of Christ, which is love your neighbors yourself, and on and on. But he says, I did that I might gain them that are without the law. Now look at verse 22. To them, to the weak, became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some, and this I do for the gospel's sake. Who are the weak? Well, they would be Jews, but why were they weak? And in other words, who specifically are the weak? What Jews are the weak?
Perhaps the ones that haven't been keeping the
law? Well, it turns out to be kingdom saints. That, as far as I can tell, scattered. Well, maybe and maybe not. And the reason I say that is because they may end up being the ones that were elect according to grace. Let me show you. Look in chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8. Now, this will go a long way in explaining why one of the four burdens put on them was to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. Verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols. Now, this letter is written well after the day of that announcement from James in Acts 15. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Knowing something makes you proud, but love, self-sacrificing love, builds up, edifies, too. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know, whoever we is, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. And you know that too. Verse 5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. So Paul lays that out clear. There ain't any other gods. We know that. There are people that call themselves gods. You know, in America they're called senators. But there are those that claim to be gods, or there are gods out there in the spiritual wickedness in high places that call themselves gods. But there are demons and fallen angels and everything else. But there's only one God, and we know that. But verse 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Someone who's weak sees an idol as something that would be offensive and defiles their conscience in eating the food offered to that idol. Verse 10. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat at the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat of those things which are offered to idols? In other words, made bold to do the same thing you're doing. Verse 11, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Who are the weak? Are they brothers? They are. They're brothers that don't have a knowledge. What brother was under the law? A kingdom saint, the Jews. What brother was not? The body saint. In the body of Christ, like these Corinthians. And Paul's trying to say, sure, you got that liberty, but don't use it. Because, see, they couldn't perish, body saints, but kingdom saints could. Kingdom saints are looking forward to their salvation. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again. You know what they was needed? Charity. Now, this condition doesn't exist today, but it did then. Which tells me that some kingdom saints left because of persecution, and some of them made it as far as Corinth. And it was the Corinthian body saints that were taking care of them. In fact, that's what the whole issue came up about the Lord's Supper, because those kingdom saints were keeping it, and the body saints were coming there, eating all the food, getting drunk. And Paul had to rebuke them and say, when you come together, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And he says, you defile the church of God and harm them that have not. Who had not? Kingdom saints. They sold all that they had. So somehow or other, persecuted kingdom saints made their way out of the persecution, away from it, and as far as Corinth, and they're there in the same city with king, with body of Christ believers.
But wouldn't they have heard the gospel of Christ? They were hanging around with
them. They would, but see, Paul's being careful. To the weak I became as weak. To them under the law, as under the law. He's got to be careful, because he doesn't want to offend them.
But if they hear it, they have to either accept it or reject it.
If they understand it.
If they understand it.
See, there, here's the thing. It's a different situation. It's not like Paul's going to the lost and preaching to the lost, as we would do today in preaching the gospel. He's preaching to brothers. They're already in Christ. He doesn't want to mess up what they already have. If they can't see the truth of the gospel of Christ readily, then they can stay where they are and go through and endure to the end and everything else. Sure. Okay.
Let's just say the believers that are in denominations, okay, the ones that truly are saved, that they are in a denomination and they worship that way, compared to grace believers,
okay,
see rightly divided.
All right.
Is there some kind of parallel that could be?
Only if you make a spiritual application, but the conditions don't exist that did then. See, saved believers in a denominational system are not kingdom saints that have to endure to the end to be saved. They're saved and they're in the body of Christ. The closer parallel would be their carnal Corinthians that won't grow up. They're babes who cannot be fed with meat because they're not able to bear it. And Paul wasn't really gentle with them. He rebuked them mildly, but he rebuked them and said, you need to grow up. And so our attitude towards them should be a gentle rebuke. It should be, here's the truth. Come out from among them. Be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. That's what Paul said with them. But this situation is different. It wasn't a matter of bad doctrine versus good doctrine. It was a matter of good doctrine, different program, good doctrine, different program. And Paul would gain them if he could. So imagine the tightrope that he walked. Because he knew they were in him, doing the in Christ, doing what was required of the kingdom saint. But if he could get them in the body, he wanted them there, because they might be remnant too. Remnant could include somebody like Paul, who was a blasphemer and couldn't go through the kingdom, couldn't be saved by the kingdom message because they couldn't be forgiven. Not in this world, not in the world to come, because of blasphemy. But Paul got saved. He wasn't cast away. Saved by the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ was the solution to so many things for so many groups that were in transition at that time. And that's what's going on here.
But there is a cutoff time between the kingdom saints and the...
Acts 28. The point was that the point was the cutoff came when God gathered the remnant.
So all of them that were going to believe already.
That election, that remnant, according to the election of grace, was gathered by the end of the book of Acts, because by the end of the book of Acts, Paul said, I'm going far hence to the Gentiles. And he meant the ones that worshipped idols, that committed fornication, that ate things strangled in blood.
So technically, all that were going to believe of Jewish faith, that were Jewish, believed at that point.
Technically, the remnant had been gathered at that point.
And he never, from then on, went into the Jewish...
Not Jew first. No longer was it Jew first and also to the Greek. From that point on, it was all men. God will have all men be saved. Not every individual, as the Calvinist interprets it, all being all without exception. Okay. It's all without distinction. As compared to Jews and Greeks only, now it's all men. Well, it can't be both. Is it to the Jew first and also to the Greek, or is it all men? Well, it was Jew and Greek first until the remnant was gathered, and then it was all men. Which goes a long way in explaining why he went to the Jew first in the first place. Why do that? Why separate out these Gentiles that God foreknew before the foundation of the world would be saved? Why exclude them from the gospel of Christ for a time, and then later on include them in the same decade? It's because he was trying to get the remnant. And the remnant would not be gathered if the likes of you and me were in the body.
Well, how did Paul know when that certain number? Obviously, there was a certain number that God knew,
yeah,
but nobody else knew.
It's not that Paul knew the number. It's that Christ appeared to him in a vision and said, now's time to go. Whatever the number was, God knew it. You're right. But it's not significant whether or not Paul knew the number. It's significant of the time.
In Acts 18.
That's where it turns out to be, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. So at some point, Jesus Christ appeared to Paul. He talks about the vision in Acts 22 and says, he told me to go far hence to the Gentiles, and there wasn't any mistake in who he was talking about. He meant you. He meant Texans. He meant Spanish. He meant, you know, whatever, barbarians.
So were all men equal at that time? Is that the point that they became neither Jew nor Greek? They were just men.
Well, they became that way in the body. But he still wasn't sent to all men yet. Does that make sense? In other words, as early as Galatians, he wrote, in Christ there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but a new creature.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, Galatians was an early letter. So it's spiritually, that was always true. In Christ, no distinction. But there was a distinction outside of Christ, wasn't there? You better believe there was. Jew and Gentile were different. And there was a distinction between a God-fearing Jew and an idol-worshipping Jew. A God-fearing Gentile and an idol-worshipping Gentile. And that distinction was put in place with that letter that said, abstain from these things. And bless God, we're going to find out that's the middle wall of partition. That's what kept us Gentiles out. Excluded us from the truth of the mystery of the dispensation of the grace of God. Now hang on, before I get to the last question here, I'm going to go ahead and close. We'll stop there for the sake of the tape, and then we'll pick up here next week, Lord willing, and dealing with Paul going back into another journey.
Okay, you turn off your